Well, I want to have you turn now to Matthew chapter 8, and I'm very excited to begin looking at this section of Matthew. It's been a while since we've been in Matthew, and I'm happy to be back. And while you're finding that, Matthew 8, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Our Father, we come to you now, thankful for the Word of God, thankful to be able to look into a book we can hold in our hand, which contains truths that cannot be contained. Truths beyond our grasp and yet simplified into words. And Father, in particular, in these coming weeks, as we focus on the incredible might and power of our Savior, Jesus Christ, the deity of your Son, the incredible compassion combined with power that He will display. We pray, Lord, that our love for Christ would be reignited, that we would be reacquainted with the greatness of our God. I pray that our time today is pleasing to you and useful to us, and that Christ would be glorified. And it's in His name we pray. Amen. Jesus has just finished His magnificent Sermon on the Mount, the giving of new covenant law, which is headlined, of course, begun by the glorious Beatitudes. Huge crowds of people have gathered to hear the teaching of Jesus, to listen to this profound kingdom teaching. And they're all gathered around, they're all crowded in, thousands of them. But off in the distance, far away, separated from the crowds, separated from God's people, straining to hear, straining to listen, one man heard with life-changing impact, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the lowly, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied." And this man heard this, but the law and social constraints kept him from coming closer, kept him from making his way through the crowd, because the man had leprosy, and he was separated. Numerous skin diseases in Scripture were all called leprosy. Leviticus 13 and 14 prescribed a procedure for determining if the disease was malignant or non-malignant, and it reads like an ancient manual on dermatology. If the disease was malignant, that person was excluded from society. He's excluded from all corporate worship unless a specially screened-off place was provided. He had to wear torn clothes. He had to avoid contact with everyone, staying at least 50 paces away. He had to yell, "Unclean, unclean," when he approached people. He had to live outside the camp, outside the city. He had no job, no family, no fellowship. He would be ritually unclean. A very hard illustration of God's holiness and separateness. The true form of leprosy, Hansen's disease, was likely what the man in Matthew 8 had. Luke's account says that the man was full of leprosy. Leprosy is a chronic bacterial infection that causes skin sores and nerve damage and muscle weakness, numbness, massive inflammation throughout your whole body. The more severe type produces large nodules, and eventually there's permanent damage to your skin, to your eyes, to your nerves, to your limbs. And in fact, secondary infections begin to cause fingers and toes to become shortened. The cartilage in your limbs begins to be just absorbed into the body. And all the symptoms get worse and worse and worse. And you will live the rest of your life with this. Today, even in the United States, there's about 200 cases a year of Hansen's disease. If it's caught in time, it can be completely cured. But it can also incubate for as long as 30 years before symptoms show up. But in Jesus' day, there was no cure. There was no recourse. The one with leprosy was considered as good as dead, and he was never again to fellowship with God's people. When Moses prayed for his sister Miriam, who had been given leprosy by God, for her speaking out against Moses, because he's the leader of Israel, Moses prayed, "Oh, do not let her be like one dead whose flesh is half eaten away," in Numbers 12. I don't think we can grasp the devastation of this type of life. They were the living dead. They're technically alive, but separated from life, from family, from friends, from the worship of God. They just exist until they die. That's the situation that brings us to Matthew chapter 8. Look with me at verses 1 and 2. "Now when Jesus came down from the mountain, large crowds followed him. And behold, a leper came to him and was bowing down before him and said, 'Lord, if you are willing, you can make me clean.'" Mark's gospel adds that the man was imploring Jesus, begging him, urging him. Now, Matthew 8 begins a unit of thought here in Matthew's gospel. We have as Matthew 8 and 9, those two chapters. In Matthew 8 and 9, Christ will give very much a preview of life in the coming kingdom. What will life on this earth be like? He'll be healing, he'll be doing miracles, and he's going to demonstrate his power over disease, over men, over creation, over demons, over salvation, over death, over disability, anything and everything. Jesus will show that he's king over all of these things in these two chapters. Now this morning, and for the following two messages, we're going to focus on Christ giving a preview of the coming kingdom by demonstrating that he's the king over disease, complete king over disease. In this unit of Matthew 8 and 9, really we have a summary here at the end of chapter 9, verse 35, "And Jesus was going through all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the gospel of the kingdom, and healing every kind of disease and every kind of sickness. And seeing the crowds, he felt compassion for them, because they were distressed and downcast like sheep without a shepherd." So that really gives us our bookends, chapter 8, verse 1 to chapter 9, verse 36 or so. Now, I'm taking the view that these two chapters give a preview of the coming kingdom on earth because, as you recall, the Gospel of Matthew is centered on the king and on the coming kingdom. The first coming of King Jesus has several focal points. Matthew announces the kingdom. Jesus is the king of the kingdom. Matthew teaches the kingdom. Israel is the focus of the kingdom. All of these things are taught in detail in Matthew's gospel. And just to be clear, and I think this is probably a slight change or correction for many of you, maybe the way you've been taught in the past. In Matthew's gospel, the idea of the kingdom of God is not merely the internal faith of those who are part of the kingdom. And it's not merely the spiritual, the invisible kingdom belonging to the family of God through Christ. No, in Matthew, the kingdom of God is the kingdom expected by, predicted by, and looked ahead to by the Old Testament prophets. The kingdom of Christ on earth, a kingdom you can see where there's a messianic king ruling over Israel and ruling over the world. It's a false dichotomy to say, well, I believe the kingdom is spiritual, and someone else says, well, I believe it's physical. The kingdom is spiritual and physical. It's all of those things. And so the glorious miracles Matthew presents, he presents them as samples of Christ's coming earthly ministry. Jesus is very much showing what kingdom life will be like. And in the case of today and the next couple of Sundays, a life in which even those not yet glorified, the descendants of the survivors of the Great Tribulation, they have complete access to physical health and healing. Ezekiel 47:12 speaks of the river which will flow from the house of God in the coming kingdom, and the trees grow along this river, and it says, "Their fruit will be for food and their leaves for healing." Isaiah 65 says it'll be a shame if a man dies at the young age of 100, and this will only be because the judgment of God is on him. A time of incredible health, total healing. One scholar points to this section in Matthew 8 and 9, and he writes, "It is the ultimate purpose of Jesus as part of the future eschatological, the end times consummation, to heal every malady without exception." Or to put it this way, in the millennial kingdom, how many people will have leprosy? Zero. Now, I debated whether to do this or not, and I think I have to, because of the deceptions of the charismatic movement for the past 125 years, I need to take a lengthy detour before we even get started. What Matthew 8 and 9 is not is a guarantee of physical healing now. And it certainly isn't a guarantee, is not a guarantee that if you go see a supposed healer, that he's going to fix all of your physical problems. It's not a guarantee that there are healers who are continuing what the apostles did miraculously in the days of the church. The charismatic church has been financially funded primarily by preaching a health and wealth false gospel with the convenient teaching that if you don't receive the health that you asked for, then it's your problem because you don't have enough faith. It's your fault. Now, to be clear, we pray for physical health. The older you get, the more your prayers are filled with that topic, right? We don't deny at all that God can heal. He does at times choose to be a help or even to heal completely. We don't deny healing. We do deny healers. To be fair, there are good men, scholars, who argue what is called the continuationist position, that God continues to heal through healers, through men or women with the spiritual gift of healing. And this is based on Paul's list of the early church miraculous gifts in 1 Corinthians 12, beginning in verse 8, "For to one is given the word of wisdom through the Spirit, and to another the word of knowledge according to the same Spirit, to someone else faith by the same Spirit, and to another gifts of healing by the one Spirit." And it goes on to list some others, including the gift of tongues. The continuation argument includes some of these factors. First of all, they would say that gifts of healing are defined as the occasional ability to heal as God so directs, mostly by means of prayer. And they use the example of James chapter 5 when the elders pray for a sick man in the church. But these healings are not always immediate, and they're not always completely effective, and maybe the hoped-for results are not always what you would hope for. Yet it's still a gift of healing. They would also say gifts of healing in the plural says that Paul was saying that there are varieties of gifts for different difficulties. That one guy might be able to heal a cold, but he can't really do cancer. One guy can heal instantly, but others take a little longer. They would say there are different levels of ability of healers. That, for example, since the apostles were clearly the most spiritually gifted of all people in the church, the average Christian shouldn't be expected to be able to heal at that level. But keep in mind that this position, and this is their name for it, is called the continuationist position. That gifts of healing have continued, or at the very least, made a comeback in the charismatic era of the past 125 years in the same way as the first decades of the church. In contrast, the cessationist position, those who believe that the miraculous gifts have ceased, and that's my position, it's the position of our church, not that miracles have ceased, but miraculous gifts have ceased. There are very strong responses to the continuationist position. First of all, the phrase gifts of healing only occurs one time. 1 Corinthians 12, and it's pretty ambiguous in its context. You can't build a whole theology around it. There's nothing in the text that says gifts of healing means that the low-level healer can only heal colds and the more experienced guy can take on cancer and strokes. The continuationist understanding doesn't explain that in the New Testament there is a decrease in healings. There are men that Paul did not heal. Look, if I believed in the gift of healing existing today, the one guy I want to be around is Paul, right? But the gift of healing began to decrease over time. There's no explanation for that. The continuationist understanding doesn't explain why gifts of healing only appears in 1 Corinthians 12, and it's not in any other list of New Testament spiritual gifts. The continuationist understanding doesn't explain something I think is pretty obvious. Why are there no instructions in the epistles as to how to operate the gift of healing? There's no instruction. And by the way, the James 5 reference a man who's sick and the elders coming and praying over him can be demonstrated very easily to have nothing whatsoever to do with the gift of healing. What that situation is an example of a man under church discipline, and God has made him sick, and he has repented and called the elders of the church to come pray for him because he's repenting. Different situation altogether. If the nature of healing today is the same as that in Scripture, then it follows that characteristic divine healing, the way it was then, should be happening now. Did Jesus ever rent a stadium and charge $50 or pass a plate and have people come up on stage and be screened secretly behind the way to make sure the right person gets on stage? And did the camera ever pan away from the guy and the microphone be turned off from the guy who says, "I don't feel different, everything's exactly the same"? No. What was the healing ministry of Jesus and the apostles like? It was immediate. It was public. It took place on ordinary, unplanned occasions. It included illnesses that were untreated by the medical community. It was complete. It was irreversible. And it was undeniable, even to the enemies of the gospel. Do you know that no one in the New Testament denied the miracles of Jesus? Even his enemies. By the way, there are many other healing cults around the world, and their healings, supposedly, they look the same as a charismatic worship service. I want to read you a really great quote by Dr. Thomas Edgar. He wrote a book called Satisfied by the Promise of the Spirit. And hang with me here. This is a long quote, but he really does a great job of explaining this, and I want to share this with you. He says, "The gift of working miracles means that a specific individual can directly perform miracles. The gift of healing means that a specific individual can heal other people directly. The same applies to casting out demons if it is considered a gift. The individual has the ability to perform the miracle or healing. Instances where people are healed in answer to prayer are not instances of exercising spiritual gifts, but are the direct work of God in response to prayer. If believers gather and pray for a sick person and that person is healed miraculously, that is not evidence that the gift of healing exists today. This demonstrates that God answers prayer. None of today's claims of miracles or healings are of the magnitude or quality of those in the New Testament. Little correspondence exists between the biblical descriptions and today's so-called miracles and healings to allow any credence to the allegation that they are the spiritual gifts of the New Testament. Very few people claim to perform miracles directly, and those who claim to do so fail frequently. But the Holy Spirit never fails. The incidents in the early church involved multitudes of healings without any failures. The alleged evidence for lesser gifts amounts to no evidence at all. We find nothing in Scripture that describes an instance of lesser gifts, nor does it suggest that such gifts ever existed. Without doubt, the scriptural gifts were miraculous, but the modern-day charismatic gifts do not compare to those in Scripture. We must not miss the important fact that the very admission of lesser gifts and the need for charismatic defenders to find them somewhere in the Bible is a direct admission that even though the charismatics know their gifts are not the same as the ones in Scripture. Now, that's a long quote. Let me summarize it. The New Testament gifts of healing were of the same quality as the Old Testament. Jesus and the apostles did massive miracles, just like happened in the Old Testament. The healings in the book of Acts, just like those of Jesus. And to be clear, those who believe in the continued gift of healing are almost always associated with an experience-seeking false gospel of the charismatic movement. Here's a major difference. The continuationist position was formed by seeing something perceived as healing and then trying to form a theology around that experience. The cessationist position is formed by evaluation of Scripture. Or to boil it down even further, you do not form theology with experience. Well, I saw it myself. You can see lots of things that aren't true. So what we're going to see And Matthew 8 and 9 is not an exciting preview of what you can expect to see in church next week. It is an exciting preview of what you can expect to see in the coming age of Messiah. To illustrate the difference in very simple terms, when I was looking hard at these theological differences when I was in college, my first roommate in college, a very astute young man of faith, he helped me understand this in simple terms. He explained to me that those who live life around seeking miracles in the name of faith really have no idea what faith actually is. First and foremost, that faith is necessary for salvation, not for healing. And he gave me a simple example. How much faith did the dead people Jesus raised have? None. They were dead. And he explained that true faith in God is not a quality that produces miracles from God. True faith in God is a trust that God is sovereign and does what he pleases, whether he heals or not. That's true faith. And I would add that true faith in God looks beyond this lifetime. Or to put it this way, in the past 125 years, there have been many famous so-called healers who have claimed total victory over all physical maladies. Where are they? They're dead. They're dead. And on the other hand, how many of your physical maladies is God going to heal? All of them. You just have to wait long enough. It's called resurrection. And while it's glorious when the Lord intervenes, and many times he does, and we pray for it, how silly it is to tell God what to do, we ask. The glorious power of Christ we're going to see points us to the future. It points us to the magnificence and the might of God in his Son. And it reminds you that you've placed your faith in the only almighty God who exists, and his name is Jesus. Now we've established this. I want to ask and answer two questions. Question number one, what did the leper believe? And question number two, what did Jesus do? What did the leper believe, and what did Jesus do? The first question has four answers. The second question has three. First question, what did the leper believe? Let's look at the text one more time. Now when Jesus came down from the mountain, large crowds followed him, and behold, a leper came to him and was bowing down before him and said, Lord, if you are willing, you can make me clean. What did the leper believe? First of all, he believed nothing of himself. He believed nothing of himself. In verse 1, when Jesus descended the little mountain near the Sea of Galilee where he preached, large crowds followed him. Now, to be clear, followed him means they walked in the same place that he walked. It doesn't mean in the sense of large crowds repented of their sins and became disciples of Christ. This is mostly out of a sense of curiosity rather than obeying the principles that Jesus taught in the Sermon on the Mount. But ironically, most heard Jesus' teaching up close and they didn't believe. The leper heard it from far away and he believed. The leper heard from Jesus' sermon. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Oh, I'm poor in spirit. I'm nothing. I have nothing. I am nothing. I'm living yet dead. I'm dead yet alive. He heard, blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Oh, I'm mourning. I don't do anything except mourn. I must be a wretched sinner to be treated this way, for this disease to have struck me. I must be the worst of the worst of the worst. Of course I'm mourning. Blessed are the lowly, for they shall inherit the earth. I'm lowly. I'm nobody. I'm not loved by anyone. I'm lower than the lowest of the low. I'm not even recognized by society. And blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Oh, how terrible I must be, how unrighteous I must be to be struck like this. Yes, I want to be righteous. I want to be satisfied with righteousness. And so in verse 2, the leper came to him. He came to the one who could give the kingdom of heaven to the poor in spirit, to the one who could give comfort to the mourning, to the one who could give an inheritance to the lowly, to the one who could give righteousness to the unrighteous. He believed nothing of himself. Nothing. What else did the leper believe? He believed Christ to be worthy of worship. He believed Christ to be worthy of worship. In verse 2, the leper was bowing down before him and said, "Lord." The leper bowed down before him. Some have said that this is merely a lowly person bowing down before a greater person. And certainly that dynamic is happening. But this Greek word knelt before him in the ESV is used 60 times in the New Testament. And 80 to 90% of the time, this Greek word means to worship. It's speaking of worship. And on top of that, the leper addressed Jesus as Lord. Some translations render it simply sir as a term of general respect. There's this idea of doing anything and everything to remove the thought that the leper recognized the deity of Christ. But Jesus is addressed as Lord, Kurios, over 200 times in the Gospels. And what does it mean? Well, Thomas, he helps us understand the significance of Kurios applied specifically to Jesus. When he addressed Jesus in John 20:28 as my Lord and my what? God. He puts the two together. And certainly the early church readers of Matthew's gospel, the first gospel written, when they saw Kurios, they would understand this as a title for God, especially given the fact that the Greek translation of the Old Testament uses Kurios to speak of God 6,000 times. Now, there's no way to know the precise level of theological understanding that the leper had about the implications of the deity of the Messiah or the incarnation of the Son of God, but he did believe Jesus was worthy of worship. He called him Lord, and he believed completely and totally that Jesus could do something, listen, something that no one in human history had ever seen. And that is heal a leper. You don't have that kind of faith in anyone except God. He believed nothing of himself. He believed Christ to be worthy of worship. What else did the leper believe? He believed he must have a submissive heart. He believed he must have a submissive heart. And yes, the leper is imploring Jesus. He's begging him, but it's with humility and complete submission. He says in verse 2, Lord, if you are willing, you can make me clean. If you, theles, if you wish, if you want to, if you so desire, it's all up to you. He makes no demands of God. He makes no claims on God. He offers no show of extraordinary, snazzy, glitzy, flowery, charismatic prayers to impress God with his unstoppable faith. He doesn't pray a prayer where he suddenly looks like he's passing the kidney stone as if that's gonna make Christ do something. No show. He leaves it to Christ and he says, if you're willing. Now, why is this such a remarkable act of submission? Because the leper is acknowledging that to heal him was the choice of Jesus. It was Jesus' choice. It was not the leper's choice. It was God's choice. It was God's will, God's prerogative, God's preference. It was God's power to say yes, and it was in God's power to say no. There would be no manipulating God. The leper was humbly submissive, simply asking that the Lord might be willing to heal him. Now, why is this important? It's important because one thing the leper had learned was that there was no way for him to heal himself. Don't you think he would have tried everything known to man? He couldn't decide. He couldn't say, I believe I will make the choice to be healed. Any more than a dead man can say, I believe I will make the choice to be resurrected. No, he believed he must have a submissive heart. What else did the leper believe? He believed in his need to be cleansed. He believed in his need to be cleansed. The leper said, Lord, if you are willing, you can make me clean. And yes, it's possible to translate this, you can heal me, but this is a better translation because this is a richer idea. This is a loaded statement because to make him clean has far more implications than simply curing his leprosy. The law of Moses stated that the leper was unclean, unable to approach God, unable to fellowship with God's people. The leper didn't have a means by which he could be clean before God. He had leprosy. The priests didn't have any means. They didn't have any options. They couldn't just say, oh, that's okay, you can come to the temple. You just try to resume your normal life, maybe hang out here in the corner. No, there was no way. There was no path forward. There was no road. There was no means. He was going to be unclean for the rest of his life. Illustrating this spiritual truth, I think it's helpful to look to another account of a leper. 2 Chronicles 26 recounts the time that King Uzziah of the southern kingdom, he pridefully put himself in the role of the priest of the temple. And you don't have to turn there, but what he did was he said in his own heart, I will be the priest. And so he goes to the temple to act like a priest. Well, the chief priest, Azariah, along with 80 priests of the temple guard, confronted him, and they weren't going to have it. And they told the king that this was not his place, and they said, get out of the sanctuary. They told this to the king. Ooh, King Uzziah was angry, and in his pride, he raged at the priests. 2 Chronicles 26 tells us, leprosy broke out on his forehead before the priests in the house of Yahweh, beside the altar of incense. And Azariah, the chief priest, and all the priests looked at him, and behold, he was leprous on his forehead. And they hurried him out of there, and he himself also hastened to get out, because Yahweh had smitten him. So King Uzziah was a leper to the day of his death, and he lived in a separate house being a leper, for he was cut off from the house of Yahweh. What's the spiritual significance for Uzziah? Yahweh had smitten him. He was cut off from the house of Yahweh. So follow the logic. What is the natural theological assumption that the leper in our story would make? And certainly what he had been told ever since he contracted the disease. Yahweh has struck you. You are a sinner. You are unclean. You are not worthy of God. That's the message he's been given his whole life, and he believes it because of his request. See, the leper believed he not only had a physical problem, but a spiritual problem as well. He had the ultimate spiritual problem. He was separated, cut off, distinct from, apart, away from God. What did the leper believe? He believed nothing of himself. He believed Christ to be worthy of worship. He believed he must have a submissive heart, and he believed in his need to be cleansed. He's in a pretty low place. Here's a second question. What did Jesus do? Three answers to this. First, Jesus made the unclean clean. Verse 3, and Jesus stretched out his hand and touched him, saying, I am willing, be cleansed. And immediately his leprosy was cleansed. Mark's account adds the detail that Jesus was moved with pity. Now, Jesus could have healed him with a word, couldn't he? There are other instances that Jesus heals not even in the same location as the person in need of healing. But Jesus pointedly gives evidence to this man that God now considers him clean. And how did he give him this evidence that this man is now clean? He touched him. He touched him. And this is very interesting because the law of Moses in Leviticus 5:3 warns against touching the unclean. It says that if someone touches human uncleanness, he will be guilty. But Jesus inherently cannot be guilty. He cannot be tainted by uncleanness. When Jesus touches the unclean becomes clean. Jesus was a hit at funerals. Everything he touches becomes new and clean. Jesus made the unclean clean. He made the unholy holy. He made the unrighteous righteous. He imputed the purity and holiness and righteousness of Christ to this man. I can't even imagine what human touch must have felt like to this leper. Not only was he being physically and spiritually cleansed, he was being loved and he was being cherished by Jesus. We know this instinctively, but I think it's interesting to think about the importance of touch. Many studies have shown conclusively that when you don't get enough physical touch, you can become stressed, anxious, depressed. When you're overly stressed, your body makes a hormone called cortisol, which just begins to mess up other things like your heart rate, your blood pressure, even your breathing rate. And that can lead to the worsening of things like asthma and diabetes and blood pressure, all because of human touch. And we know that psychology can't solve any real human problems at all, but the study of human behavior and interaction is pretty interesting when objective observations are made. One group of researchers did a pretty interesting study on touch as communication and how important is touch. So what they did was they made a list of 12 different emotions, things like compassion, gratitude, anger, love, fear, and they set up a lab, and in this lab there was a barrier where sets of two strangers would be brought in, one on either side of the barrier, with just one little place for one of the strangers to put his arm through a hole in that wall. One person was to put their arm through the barrier and wait. The other person was given this list of 12 emotions and was to try to convey one of those emotions with 1 second of touch on that person's arm. If they were purely guessing, now the other person whose arm is stuck through there has to guess which of the 12 was that person conveying. Statistically speaking, he had an 8% chance of guessing correctly. Almost every emotion was guessed correctly more than 50% of the time. Compassion was guessed correctly 3 out of 4 times from a 1 second touch. It's the way God made us. A little bit more humorously, in another study of how friends communicate culturally using touch, a psychologist named Sidney Gerard did a study by observing conversations of friends, two friends sitting across from each other in a cafe in different countries in the world. He traveled around the world, same amount of time, 1 hour, same observations with hundreds of subjects. He observed these conversations for the same amount of time. Here's what he found. You can do with this what you like. In England, the two friends touched each other on average 0 times. In the United States, friends touched each other 2x on average. In France, the two friends touched each other on average 110 times per hour. And you want to get touched a lot? Go to Puerto Rico 180 times, once every 20 seconds. Can you imagine that conversation? Hi, how are you? It's nice to see you. Oh, wonderful. And they're just doing this the whole time. So for the leper, not only was he being physically and spiritually cleansed, oh, can you even imagine how sweet that touch must have been? And I don't think it was just a quick pat. I think Jesus touched him and kept his hand there to let him know, you are clean. A few decades ago, the Gaither Vocal Band released a song that's really a standard in many circles now, He Touched Me, and it's based loosely on this account of the leper. One verse says, shackled by a heavy burden beneath a load of guilt and shame, then the hand of Jesus touched me, and now I'm no longer the same. And the famous chorus says, He touched me, oh, He touched me, and oh, the joy that floods my soul. Something happened, and now I know He touched me and made me whole. In one instant, this leper received life, and he received the very touch of God himself. What did Jesus do? First, he made the unclean clean. Second, Jesus responded to the man's confession. He responded to the man's confession. The leper admitted to Jesus that he was unclean. That is an implicit confession of sin. I am unclean. I am unholy. I am unworthy. The leper wasn't saying, I didn't deserve this. I am a good person. This is outrageous. You're intolerant. He didn't give his resume. He didn't come to Christ saying, I've been a wonderful person. Here's all the things I've done. You should receive me. No, he believed he was a sinner who was getting what he deserved. So you see, when the leper asked Jesus, are you willing to make me clean? How sweet those words must have sounded when Jesus simply said, I am willing. What a relief. Jesus made the unclean clean. Jesus responded to the man's confession. What else did Jesus do? Jesus made him part of the covenant community. He made him part of the covenant community. Verse 4, Jesus said to him, "See that you tell no one, but go, show yourself to the priest and present the offering that Moses commanded as a testimony to them." This is the first occurrence in Matthew's gospel of what some call the messianic secret theme in Matthew. Happens four more times in Matthew, happens even more times in Mark's gospel. What Jesus is doing here, he's not trying to hide his identity, but he's trying to avoid exacerbating and inflaming the misguided expectations that most of Israel would have concerning Messiah, that they wanted a quick political deliverance from the immediate enemy of Rome. Unbelieving Jews, they conceived of the kingdom of God purely as a physical kingdom. By the way, this is very different than the second coming Jesus will teach about in Matthew 24, the worldwide knowledge of the coming of Christ. No more messianic secret theme. Now, actually, verse 4 brings up a detail which we haven't looked at yet. The exchange between the leper happened either privately or where very few disciples were around. Now, verse 1 says that the crowds followed him. That doesn't necessarily mean that the crowds witnessed this healing. One good reason was that it's a private meeting. No one wants to be around the leper. And so when they see the guy who's a leper coming, the crowds are going to scatter. And also, Jesus saying, "See that you tell no one," wouldn't make sense in the middle of a crowd of thousands. So this is private. This is a personal. This is a very tender time. This command to the leper to go to the priest and present the offering that Moses commanded is to obey the law of Leviticus 13 and 14. And Jesus says this is a testimony to the priest, perhaps to all the priests. Why is this? Well, there's several possibilities. Maybe it's a witness to the priests about Jesus. Maybe it's a witness against the priest, that Jesus is in fact the Messiah. I think in the context, what makes the most sense is that it's what the law required in Leviticus 13 and 14. It's a witness that the man actually is cured and that he can now have permission to re-enter society. The man could begin a new life. We're not told whether he had been married or not. There was no provision for divorce in this case, unless perhaps a liberal court granted a divorce based on the man being as good as dead. But in any case, he could begin his life. Now he's a part of the covenant community of God's people. Now the man could worship God with God's people. I think this is hard for us to imagine because we have such freedom to be together. And so let me bring you into a sanctified imagination for a moment. I want you to imagine for a moment that you and only you are suddenly rendered invisible. And no one can see you. You're alive, but no one knows it. People act like you're dead. You stand outside the gate of Grace Bible Church every Sunday, and you watch people come and go. You're outside, and you're close enough that you can hear the singing. As people come out, you can see the smiles and the fellowship and the embraces and the prayers. And Sunday after Sunday after Sunday, week after week after week, month after month after month, month stretching into years, years stretching into decades, no one sees you. No one greets you. No one touches you. It's torture. It's agony. And then Jesus comes and he touches you and suddenly you're there. Suddenly you're part of the church. You've been made part of the covenant community of God and everybody's greeting you and hugging you and you're brought in and they seat you on the front row and say, "Welcome back." You see, the leper got his family back. He got his life back. And most importantly, he got his covenant community back. And now his life had purpose. I find it very interesting that Matthew chose, under the influence of the Holy Spirit, to place this story right after the conclusion of the Sermon on the Mount. You remember how Jesus ended? Matthew 7:24, just up on the same page probably. "Therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine and does them may be compared to a wise man who built his house on the rock, and the rain descended, and the rivers came, And the winds blew and fell against that house, and yet it did not fall, for it had been founded on the rock. And everyone hearing these words of mine and not doing them may be compared to a foolish man who built his house on the sand. And the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew and slammed against that house, and it fell, and great was its fall. The leper, the house of his life was most definitely on the sand, and the storm was already hitting it, and the house was slipping away into the water. And Jesus gave a call to believe on him, and that's precisely what the leper did. Now, the reason I find it interesting that this is placed right here, just a little historical note. For 2,000 years, the Sermon on the Mount has been one of the greatest forms of evangelism in the Church of Jesus Christ. Countless thousands, perhaps millions, over 20 centuries have been saved by their faith in Christ after hearing the Sermon on the Mount and by the warning, don't build your house on the sand, build your house on the rock, and that is Christ. And thousands and thousands and thousands and thousands of people have come to faith from this sermon. But Matthew gives us the first one, the first convert from the Sermon on the Mount. That's worthy of a monument in heaven. I want to meet the leper just for that reason. The healing of the leper, you've probably picked up on this, describes precisely the work of salvation from sin. Listen. First, you must believe nothing of yourself. You bring nothing to God. You have nothing to offer him except sin. He is not interested in making deals with you. He doesn't think anything you've ever done is good. There is no one who does good. No, not one. You must believe nothing of yourself. You must believe Christ to be worthy of worship. You cannot believe Christ is just a good teacher or a great guy or a nice prophet and come to faith in Christ. You must believe that he is God. You must believe with a submissive heart that Jesus is now your master and you are the slave. He is the owner and you are the owned. You must believe that it was the will of God to save you, not your will. You must believe that you have a desperate need to be cleansed of your sin and guilt. No one comes to God saying, I'm a pretty good person, but I just need that last bit of push over the finish line. No, you come completely guilty, completely sin-ridden, and you can't do anything about it. You must believe nothing of yourself. You must believe Christ is worthy of worship. You must believe with a total submissive heart that Christ is Lord, Christ is Master, Christ is the owner. And you must believe that you have a desperate need to have your guilt and sin removed. And what will Jesus do? He will wash you and make you clean to make you acceptable before God. He will touch you with cleanness. He will respond to your confession of sin. He's already promised this. He said in Matthew 11, come to me all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. And he will make you part of the covenant community of God in the body of Christ, the family of God in Christ. Matthew 12:50, Jesus said, for whoever does the will of my Father who is in heaven, he is my brother and my sister and my mother. You're going to meet the former leper someday in heaven because the Lord Jesus not only healed his mind, or his body rather, of infinitely more importance, he healed his soul, he made him into a child of God. But the only way that you'll ever meet the leper is to meet Christ first. What a beautiful picture of salvation we have here. Our Father, we thank you for the tenderness of our Savior, the one who is the King of all the kings and the Lord of all the lords, the Creator of the ends of the earth, the Master and the Ruler, the omnipotent God, the omniscient God, the all-wise God, the all-knowing God, reached out and touched me and touched each one who would come to faith in Christ. He condescended to come to this wicked, filthy, disgusting, sinful world and to bring to uncleanness his righteousness. I pray for a man or a woman or a boy or a girl in our midst or hearing this message that knows in their heart that they are the leper, that they are unclean. And I pray that like the leper, they would come to Jesus, that Jesus might touch them. We thank you for our salvation. We thank you for cleansing us. In the name of Christ, we pray. Amen.